We spoke of the words of the Creed that tell us that the one God who has revealed himself to us is Father and Creator of all things visible and invisible, that there are two worlds of creation, the immaterial creation and the material creation that we see, that the one God made the creation out of nothing. He did not make it from some kind of stuff that existed alongside him, but he made it out of nothing. That he did not have to do it. He was not forced in any way to do it. There was no kind of constraint on him to create, but rather he did it from the overflowing of his love. And even many of the teachers of the church like to kind of delight in the great multiplicity and variety that's found in creation, on all levels of creation, as being a reflection of this fullness of God's love that likes to multiply and have such variety of creatures. This evening, we are not going to go on to any new words in the Creed, because there is more yet that has to be said before we can go on. Traditionally, when the doctrine of the church is being presented, after speaking of the creation, before we go on to speak of the one Lord Jesus Christ, we have to talk about what happened to creation subsequent to it being called from non-existence into being, and that means talking about the fall. But before we even do that, we were not able last time to speak in sufficient detail concerning the immaterial creation, the spiritual beings, the heavenly hosts, the angels, as they are sometimes called. And so I thought we would begin this evening with summing up the doctrine and experience of the church regarding the invisible creation. And that is that God, before he called into being those things that we see, first created a whole array of spiritual beings, immaterial beings, who are, first of all, of course, creatures. Even though they are spiritual, immaterial, they still have the limitations of the creature. That means that they have a beginning. There was a time. It's not for us to try to speculate when that time was relative to the creation of the universe or anything like that. But there was a time when God called them from non-being into being. That their life, their existence, is not material in any way, that even when the spiritual beings or the angels are appear to humans, it's only an appearance that they assume to become visible for the occasion, if you will. But it's not something that's part of their being. In fact, for a long time in the history of the church iconography, see, we have two of the angels here. We have Michael there, and we have Gabriel over there. For a long time, and if you look through books that show the history of Christian art, they showed the icons of the angels with no faces. Instead of the face, there would just be this kind of a circle of light. And then there came later the practice of painting them in human form, because they do appear in human form. But it's important to realize that that kind of physical appearance is not part of their essential being at all. That they are spiritual beings. They are rational beings. We call both the angelic creatures and the human creatures those creatures that have been endowed with reason. So they have reason, intellect, and free will. In fact, the next thing that we have to say about them is that it has pleased God that we, at least as long as we live in this world, we don't know all that much about how the angels live. You know, and perhaps it can be said, this is speculation, by the way, but just something to think about. Perhaps it can be said that it's kind of vice versa, you know, that we're kind of a mystery to them, too. Because again, you know, their knowledge is creaturely knowledge. It's a different kind of knowledge that we have. Our knowledge is apprehended through a human intellect and using the senses that we have. And of course, angels don't have material brains or material senses, so that it's sometimes said of them that they have a direct perception without any kind of sensual perception that the human beings have. Their knowledge is a direct sort of knowledge, but it doesn't work to try to analyze that too much. Their presence in the experience of God's people is a very important thing. Those of you who are familiar with the Holy Scriptures know that from one end of the Bible to the other, from Genesis to Revelation, the angels are there. The world of the angels, the world of the spiritual creatures, and the world of humans intersect from time to time. That especially God uses these spiritual beings to serve as messengers, to bring His news to people, to be a sign of His protection for people. Now, the Scriptures speak of all sorts of different kinds of spiritual beings. I'll use the most common term in the church as a general term for them all, the heavenly hosts. Hosts just means ranks or armies. Of course, heaven means not of this world, not of the visible creation. Doesn't mean in this case in the sky or anything, but in the scriptures we hear of angels. An angel is angel comes from the Greek word angelos, which simply means messenger. We have archangels. To add the prefix arch or arch means a very important angel, leader of the angels. And in the scriptural revelation, three of the archangels are given names: Michael, Gabriel, Raphael. In fact, these names of the archangels in the Hebrew have a meaning which can be translated into English, and it's good to know. Michael means the one who is like God, which is a pretty exalted name, but he's still a creature. Gabriel means the strength of God, and Raphael means the healing of God. Perhaps some of you are more familiar with the first two than you are with Raphael, but if you have the full Old Testament and you read the book of Tobit, you'll see that the archangel Raphael is a very prominent character in the book of Tobit. And he brings healing And then we have other ranks, as they are called, of the heavenly hosts. We hear of cherubim, seraphim, thrones, dominions, virtues, principalities, powers. So sometimes in the writings of the church, see, they collect all of these ranks of the heavenly hosts that are described throughout Scripture, and there's nine of them altogether. So sometimes we speak of the nine choirs of angels, but it's not possible for us to understand precisely what is the nature or the difference of each one of these. You know, we know that the angels bring God's messages to us when He wills it. We know that the archangels bring great messages. Of course, it's Gabriel that brings the announcement to Mary when she is to conceive the Son of God. We know that the cherubim and the seraphim, which are sometimes spoken of as the highest of the heavenly powers, worship God. They are the ones that are described in the Scripture as continually day and night. Sometimes they're described as the seraphim with their six wings and the cherubim with their many eyes, and they are continually falling down before God, worshiping Him, crying, "Holy, holy, holy," with one of the prayers that we use in the church. In the Liturgy of St. Basil says, I always like to point this out, because when we have the Liturgy of St. Basil on special days of the year, the prayers are much longer than the usual Liturgy of St. John Chrysostom. And in one of those prayers, talks about the cherubim and seraphim who ceaselessly praise God with mouths that do not grow tired. In contrast to our mouths that often do grow tired. So the cherubim and the seraphim adore. And then we have these other ranks of the heavenly hosts that all of them, all together, you know, they are what could be described as a world of their own. They are a spiritual world, and they come into contact with the material world when God wills it. There's also, again, this is not a teaching that we find precisely formulated in the Creed, but we find it borne witness to by Christ Himself in the Gospel and in the experience of the Church, who especially in the lives of the saints, those who live lives of great holiness and who at various times are favored by being able to see and even have conversation with the angels. It's the understanding in the church that each human being is given by God a guardian angel. We pray when someone is baptized, or even when someone in the process of someone who becomes a catechumenate and is progressing toward being received into the church, we ask God to assign that person an angel of light to guard and protect him. And perhaps some of you will recall the words of Jesus in the Gospel of St. Matthew when he's telling his disciples to not despise these little ones. Here he's speaking of the children who are coming to him to be blessed. He says, "See that none of you despise these little ones, because I tell you their angels in heaven constantly behold the face of my Father." So the guardian angel, then, as the one who is this link, as it were, between God, who assigns the angel to the human being. Often most of us go through life not being aware even so much of the presence of the guardian angel, but we're taught in the tradition of the church that we should honor the guardian angel and ask for his protection, ask him to save us, help us from being influenced by evil things. Now, we're going to pick up later on with, with the angelic world, because the angelic world and the human world are both tragically involved in what we must speak about tonight, and that is the fall. Before we begin to speak of the fall, it's necessary to mention one more aspect of the human being that is a reflection of the image and likeness of God. And that is, of course, from the words in the book of Genesis that God made man in his image and likeness. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And that is to say that in the teaching of the church, the maleness and the femaleness of the human beings is more than something merely biological. That it's not simply a link that we have with the animal world, you know, because animals are male and female, or even plants have male and female parts. That seems to be the way of living creatures in the visible creation. So that's a biological aspect of our existence. But we would say, for the human being, as far as the human being is concerned, that everything about us, because we are not merely material, we are, as we said last week, on that border between the material and the spiritual creation, having both worlds intersecting in us, in the microcosm of our special human condition that God has created, that therefore even the human sexuality, far from being merely biological, is also a reflection of this special image and likeness of God, that the male and female complement each other perfectly in God's plan. They are necessary for each other, as the scripture says. It is not good for the man to be alone. So then we have the story in the book of Genesis that describes the woman as being taken from the rib. The man is put to sleep, as you know in the story, and then the woman is taken from the rib of the man, and Adam sees Eve, and he says, here is truly bone of my bone, flesh and of my flesh, and she shall be called woman. So the woman comes from the heart of the being of the man, and is created by God as a necessary completion for each other. And you see, I'm only going to mention this in passing tonight, but it's very important that it doesn't even end there. You know, when we read about in the gospel, especially in the Gospel of John, what the Gospel of John is doing is it's trying to focus on that in what Christ has brought is a whole new creation. That's why the Gospel of John begins in the same way as the book of Genesis. You know, the book of Genesis begins, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and so forth. And then John's Gospel begins, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. See, John is saying he does that intentionally, and by doing that he's saying that there's a new beginning that's going to be talked about here with the coming of Christ. And central to that new creation in Christ is the coming forth from, you could say, the heart of Christ when Jesus is dead on the cross. And the gospel tells us that one of the soldiers, and it's very, very important, you know, you read most of these English translations, it's one of the instances where often something is lost in translation, where it says one of the soldiers pierced his side with the spear, and at once there came out blood and water. Well, the original doesn't say that. It says one of the soldiers opened up his side with the spear, see, and blood and water came out, and that's the climax of St. John's Gospel, because he says, those of you who are familiar with the writings of St. John know how much he talks about the water and the blood. In the water and the blood that come out from between the ribs of Christ, who is also asleep in death on the cross, comes the means through the church of making the new creation. So this, on the level of humanity, the male and the female complement and perfect each other in as a reflection of how, on the level of the divine life, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the persons of the one God, live together in this perfect communion. That's not to say that you can you confuse the two. Human creation is human creation. God is God. But the male and the female within human creation is a reflection of this fullness of communion that God intends for the human creation. Now, it's our task tonight to talk about what happens to creation, visible and invisible, once it is called from non-existence into being. We said that the rational creatures, both the heavenly hosts and the human beings, are created by God with the gifts of intellect and free will. It's the free will that we have to focus on for a bit, because unless the free will that God gives, God has created us with, is properly understood, what it meant for God to make these creatures with free will, and even to even speak of why he did that. Everything that we talk about after this in relation to what God does for his creation depends on how we understand free will. It means to say that we have free will, and the heavenly hosts, the angelic beings, have free will, that we don't come into existence, either the first parents or any other human being, we don't come into existence already kind of set up, you know, to do good or to love. That God has decided in the mystery of his knowledge, there's no way for us to give a complete human explanation of this, but it has pleased God to make a creature that is not simply, we could put it this way, an instinctive one. That we don't come into existence with the instinct to do good. You know, birds have instincts to migrate. It's built into what they are. But we do not come into existence with an instinct to love God, to do good. We have to choose to do it. And when the teachers of the church talk about that, they say that it was necessary, if since it is God's will, to call into being creatures that he desires, that he destines, to share his own life, even though they are creatures. For a creature to be called to the indescribably high destiny of having life and communion with God, it would be absurd for that creature to come into existence already automatically set up to do that. That there has to be the choice there, and that's what free will is. That man has to choose to remain in communion with God. And to speak again in simply human terms, because, of course, we can't, you know, we can't try to figure out what goes on in the mind of God, but we can speak of it in a limited way. But when we say that God calls into being creatures with free will, that means that we can say that God, speaking of him in human terms, takes a risk when he does that. And the risk, of course, is that the creatures with free will abuse the free will, and that they will not want to do good, and that they will not choose to love God. Rather, they will turn away from God. And, of course, that's exactly what happened. So another way of saying it is that for God to create creatures that have free will is that God allows the possibility, and as of course we know, it's more than a possibility, it became a reality. God allows the reality of evil. And we have to face that. An improper understanding of that leads to all kinds of error and confusion. All the evil that exists and that has existed in the world from the beginning of creation exists because God created angels and men with free will. In other words, He permits the evil to exist. He allows it to exist. That really has to be faced. And it has to be faced in a way that does not confuse the permission by God for evil to exist, of saying that God is the cause or the author of evil. That, as we know, the teaching of our revelation in the Scripture is that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness. In God cannot be the author of evil. Yet we experience ourselves, we look around, we see what has gone on in the world from the beginning, and we see all kinds of great and terrible evils. And so often the temptation of people is to say what the wife of Job says, you know, to him in the Scripture, when Job has been afflicted with all his woes and has lost his property and lost his children and is covered with festering sores from head to foot and sitting on a dung heap and scraping himself with a piece of pottery. And his wife, who does not seem to be one to offer much comfort at that point, says, "Do you still persist in your integrity?" And then she says, "Curse God and die." See, that's the two choices that man has, is to either curse God and die, to say that God is to be blamed for all the evil of the world, and therefore life really is absurd. It's meaningless. See, to blame God for the evil of the world, as so many people, especially so many philosophers, would-be philosophers in this contemporary age, have done, blaming God for the evil of the world, and therefore the only conclusion you can come to if God, you know, those philosophers who aren't atheists, God, if God is the author of evil, then there's no sense to anything. There's no meaning to life, so you might as well curse God and die, because there's no possibility for any triumph of goodness. But we have to be clear that evil is not caused, but allowed by God. We're going to say a little bit later on some things about to what extent we can understand how a good God would allow evil. We can say at the beginning that continually through the revelation of God through His creation is that God is grieved by the evil that comes into His existence. It's not part of His plan. It is a risk that He took, to speak in human terms, but it is not what He wanted. It's not what He had in store for us. And that grief that is caused, that grief that exists in God, His response to evil, to be grieved by it, is what causes Him to not turn away from His creation when it falls. See, that's central to our faith, is that when the fall happens, when the fall happens, God does not turn away from the creation. You do not abandon us, we continually say in the prayers of the church. So this fall, this abuse of the free will, its use to not remain in communion with God, but to turn away from God, happens on both levels of creation. first the fall of Lucifer, who becomes Satan, and the rebellious angels. And then the fall is repeated on the level of visible creation with the fall of the first parents. And one of the first intersections between the spiritual world and the material world is the involvement of this fall with this fall. We are told in our revelation that at some point, we don't know what point, because when we speak of the angelic world, as soon as we kind of project onto the angelic world our limitations of history and time and space, of course, right away we're speaking of a spiritual world in material terms, so it's not really an accurate way of speaking about it. But in the world of the spiritual beings, there occurred a revolt against God by one of the principal archangels. Some would say it's not a doctrine of the church, strictly speaking. Some would say that this Lucifer was the greatest of the archangels. He has a very beautiful name. He had a very beautiful name. Lucifer means the light bearer, the radiant one. Perhaps it could be said, as many have said, that his angelic mind was the greatest of all the angels, because just as there is all this variety among human persons, we can understand also that there is a great variety among the angelic personalities, because we have to remember that all of the angels and all of the devils, as we're going to speak of them, they are, you know, we can't think of them as ideas. They are people, as we are people. They are personal beings. They are not material beings, but they are personal beings. We're told that there was a war in heaven because Lucifer, the great angel, wanted to be worshipped as God was worshipped. Did not want to worship God, but wanted to be worshipped as an independent God. Set himself up against God. And, of course, central to this first sin, this first entry of evil into the created order, then, is the pride of Lucifer, who sometimes even, because in especially in the book of Revelation, as it's described, but also in other places, in the Gospel, in the prophet Isaiah, the great adversary of Lucifer in this spiritual battle that's fought in heaven is the great archangel Michael. And some say even the name of Michael the archangel, which means who is like God, should be translated as a question, that in Lucifer setting himself up as an independent God, the name of Michael, who is like God, who can be like God. It was central to his victory on the spiritual level. There is a victory of Michael and the angels that loved God and served God and adored God and remained in communion with God as the author of their life and their being. We're told that Satan, Lucifer, becomes Satan. The name Satan means the adversary, or the accuser. And we're told that in this rebellion, Satan and those who follow him are thrown out, cast out of heaven. Again, we can't understand that in any sort of geographical way. It takes place on a level of existence completely independent from geography. But they lose their place because they voluntarily have chosen, by the abuse of their free will, to turn away from God. And another very important aspect of the fall of Satan is that, in addition to his pride, which made him set himself up against God, see, that's the refusal of Satan to worship God, the refusal to worship and to instead to insist upon the worship of self, that is what in the end is the essence of all sin, all rebellion against God. But we're also taught, and this is very important, that there was also in Satan great jealousy or envy. And when the question is asked, what was Satan jealous of? What did he envy? The answer that is given in our church tradition, based on the scripture, is that he was jealous and envious of human beings. We're told in one of the books of the Old Testament, the Wisdom of Solomon, which sums up many other statements, by the envy of the devil, death entered into the world. Because the central to this is, who does Satan and his devils, the fallen angels that belong to him, what do they do after their fall? They continually try to destroy and poison the material creation, and their hatred is especially aimed at the human beings. And often it is said, again, we wouldn't make this statement into a definitive formulation of doctrine, but it's a consistent thing that's said within the life of the church, that when Satan, who had this great angelic mind, perhaps the most intelligent of all God's angels, saw that God made this creature, the human being, having within himself both the material and the spiritual worlds, that God had a destiny for him, perhaps it can be said that Satan understood partially that God had made the human being to be the height of his creation and was going to be given his greatest favors. That Satan, in jealousy and envy and hatred of what God has done in bringing into being the human creation, turned against God and now spends all of his evil energy in trying to destroy the human creation and turn the human beings against God. That's why the presence of Satan in the fall of the first parents is central, that it's the desire of Satan to bring death by the envy of the devil. Death comes into the world. He sees that there is a material being created to be immortal by God, and he wants to spoil it. So by the jealousy of the devil, death comes into the world. Now, again, when we speak of the devil and his legions of devils, the demons, we have to be very clear, first of all, that they are personal beings. They are not ideas. They're not sort of some kind of psychological projection of man's fears, as some people would like to describe them, especially how many there are even those in what we would call the liberal Christian churches who would laugh if you know, when we say that we insist that central to what has been revealed and what has been experienced from the beginning by God's people is that there is this personal enemy and those spiritual beings who are with him. On the one hand, then, the devil and his hosts are personal beings. On the other hand, though, we cannot make them into some sort of evil force that is the equal and opposite of God. I think I mentioned that already, but it's very, very, very important that the devil is a creature. His knowledge is very subtle, as the old hymn of Martin Luther says, his craft and power are great and armed with cruel hate. It's true that his knowledge is very great, but it is the knowledge of the creature. The devil is not the opposite of God. The devil is not some sort of evil pole of the good God. That in no way has the immeasurable distance between creator and creature been bridged there. That the devil has a beginning. He is a creature who has chosen to reject God. Now, from the fall that takes place in the spiritual creation, we have to proceed to the account in the scripture of the fall of the first parents. Now, of course, also the human beings have the gift of free will. They are created in the image and likeness of God. That does not mean, however, it's not correct to, or as some would translate it, in the image and according to the likeness. That doesn't mean that when we say that the human beings come into existence absolutely perfect with no growing to do. That if they are going to remain in the image and likeness in which they are created, if they are going to grow in communion with God, which is God's desire for them, they have to choose to use their free will to love and obey Him. And that is what is central to the story of that is recounted in the third chapter of the book of Genesis, of the disobedience of the first parents, that God sets them in a paradise of delight where they are to be immortal. They are to be the king and queen of the whole creation. Even in the Genesis account, you know, everything is brought to Adam, and he names all the creatures. And see, to name something, especially in the orientation of the Bible, to know someone's name, to give the name to something is to have authority over it. That's why when the name of God is revealed, it's not man who names God. Rather, it's God who reveals His name to man. But man gives the names to the creatures. So that reveals that man is created as king over all creation. But there is one thing in this paradise of delight that, of course, you realize he is told not to do. That there is this one tree that God says the man is not to touch. And I prefer to understand that third chapter of Genesis, as I mentioned last week, as a spiritual and symbolic account of something that we, it's not clear to us what it is, what precisely is forbidden. But God set apart in this original relationship He had with the first parents as an act of obedience, something that He is not to do. And if He does it, that act of doing it will be a turning away from God. And we're going to talk about that a little more in just a second. God also gives the warning, and here it's important to listen carefully to the words of Scripture, because it's central to what we're going to say in so much of what's going to follow. He warns the man and the woman and says, if you eat it and if you touch it, as I have told you not to do, He says, you will die. And I stress that you will die, because God does not say, if you do this, I will kill you. I will get you. That's not the context there. He says, if you do this, you will die. It's not what I am going to do to you if you do it. It's what you choose. See, it's all based on choice. So, immediately then, following that warning by God, the fallen Lucifer, Satan, enters the picture. And he says, what's this that God has told you not to do? It's a very nice tree. See, why has God told you not to do this? He knows that if you do this, and if you take this to have it for yourself, you will become like him. So you will be the independent God. That's what I want to be too. The devil doesn't say that. That's the whole core of my being now. The Satan's fallen being is consumed with being the independent God. And so he tries and succeeds to tempt the humans to become the same thing. See, so the first sin is taking what was forbidden by God to do and stealing it, disobeying, stealing, consuming it privately instead of remaining in communion with God. The woman eats the fruit, she gives some to Adam, and he does the same. So this nature of sin that is revealed there, it's the the word, in fact, the word to sin in the Greek amartia is the word for sin in Greek, and this center of it comes from the same root as the English mark. And always when we put in the Greek language, when you put the a in front of something, it's a negative prefix. In this case, to sin is to miss the mark. See. To use something for what it is not intended. That's what happens in the original sin of the first parents. That they want to consume this fruit independently from God and become like God of themselves. That's the difference between God, through his communion with them, gradually raising them higher and higher to the immortal image and likeness that he has them destined for. Now we have man saying, no, but I will be that myself. I will be the private God. I will be the individual, independent God. And that is at the core of every sin that has been committed from the beginning, from the fall of the first parents until now. Central to that is this abuse of the free will by man, desiring to become his own private God apart from God. Well, the results, and it's a catastrophe, to use that word in its fullness of emphasis, that it's a tragedy of tragedies that happens as a result of the sin. Man, who is created to be the immortal king of creation and never die, dies. He becomes mortal. And with that becoming mortal comes a whole collection of other things that happens to him. Not simply does he become subject to death, as if that were not bad enough, and we, central to any Christian being able to really respond to the gospel, is this understanding, not simply on the level of the mind, but in the heart of the being, that we are not created by God to die. That it's the exact opposite of what should have happened to us, and that it remains, until the last human being has come into the world, it remains a terrible tragedy. In addition to this mortality, we have evil being multiplied throughout the world, and that's clearly what's being described there in Genesis after the fall of the first parents. Then in the next chapter, you have the children of the first parents, Cain and Abel, one murdering the other. Then in the next chapter, you have all kinds of lusts and perversions multiplying among the human creation. Then in the next chapter, you have God saying, even, of course, this is speaking of him using human language, but because of the multiplication of evil, which one of the great saints of the church, St. Athanasius, describes as once evil began, once evil entered into the human creation, it's like a snowball rolling down the hill. It goes faster and faster and gets bigger and bigger. That because of the multiplication of evil, God says that he is sorry even for creating man. And then the flood comes to wipe out everything that's been created. And a new creation emerges from the flood that's carried over from the old, from Noah. But even after the flood, God still sees that the heart of man is wicked from his youth, that the flood does not correct the problem. See, that's central to the understanding of the flood. That something has happened that cannot be fixed simply by human effort, that something has been radically altered within the heart of the human being, the heart of the human character, that makes the immortal communion with God and the man being the priest over all creation impossible. And so we have to talk about the rest of the results of the fall so we can understand that properly. For another, then, we're listing the results of the fall here, so I think I'll write them down. We have mortality. We have the multiplication of evil. We have man becoming a very vulnerable creature. By vulnerability, I mean that even though man is created at the height, at the top of creation, there enters into the human existence on the material and spiritual level this frailness. It can be illustrated simply by the helplessness of the human baby when it comes into the fallen world. You know, in the nothing is so helpless as a human baby. That's nothing is so vulnerable as a human baby. On the other levels of living creatures, plants and animals, you know, they come into existence in a very real way, more sturdy than we do. So many things can go wrong with us. We are vulnerable. Such even on the scientific or biological level, such a complicated creature, and we would say on the spiritual level, such a mysterious creature becomes so vulnerable, so frail. His mind, his intellect that distinguishes him from the whole rest of creation becomes darkened. Darkening of the mind, it's called. The darkening of the mind can be described in two ways. The inability, we could say, for a man to completely figure out, using his own mind, much of anything. See, our knowledge of ourselves, of the world, only goes so far, and then there is that point where it stops. And also, the frailness of the human intellect, which is one of the greatest gifts bestowed by God, as a result of the fall, becomes subject to all kinds of twists and distortions, or as we could use modern language, to when mental illness takes place, when something goes wrong with the mind of man, it often creates in us a greater horror even than physical illness, because we see the reverse of this gift, which is supposed to be a reflection of the image and likeness of God. So the darkening of the mind, sometimes the teachers of the church like to express that as the frustration of the being. We could call it the frustration factor, you know, that everything that we do is subject to various levels of confusion. Then another way of describing the results of the fall that my teacher, Father Alexander Schmemann, talked about so much, and if you read some of his books, as later on I'm going to recommend that you do, he uses this expression that man, who is supposed to be the priest, becomes man as, he liked to use this word, he did it intentionally, consumer. That the human being who is supposed to be continually offering the whole creation back to God and receiving from God everything that has been created as a gift from Him, instead devours and spoils and consumes the creation, using it only for his own self-gratification, increasing more and more through every generation. And then we would say, I'll put it up here, because it's last and greatest, it's we could say it's linked to the mortality. The worst result of the fall is that man becomes imprisoned in a world of fear. That the death that he has caused to enter into his being that was not created to die begets in him, because the fear that is at the base of all other fears is the fear of death. Even on the level of human psychology, that would be confirmed, but we don't even need human psychology for it. That all the fear that we have, and our fears are our internal agonies, which also are our griefs and sorrows, those also in our fallen state distinguish us, for example, from the animal world. Animals can suffer, but animals do not know the suffering of fear and internal agony that the human being knows. That's why when we talk about, sometimes in just the ordinary way of human speaking, it's said that when man falls, when man becomes evil and sinful, he becomes a beast. Well, it's not really true. He doesn't become a beast. A fallen human being is something very different from a beast, and in many ways worse. See, the beasts don't do any of the things that man in his evil has done, both not only against God, against himself, and against the rest of creation. So man, when he falls and becomes chained, imprisoned in all these things, becomes capable of great and terrible evil. And the reason why, and this is perhaps the most important thing that's being said this evening, the reason why man continually multiplies these evils is that he is afraid to die. Now, I want to try to illustrate what we're saying by that. We're told in the Revelation that if man sins, misses the mark, turns away from God, seeks to become a private god, he will die. Sin produces death. We understand that. But it's crucial that we understand something else that doesn't end there. Because death produces more sins. It's a vicious circle. The best way to explain it is to do it this way, that man who has been mixed up, imprisoned in something that is the opposite for which he is intended, he is intended to be immortal, he becomes mortal. And this entrance into his being of something that is not natural to him, the prison of death, causes him to fight against death. And he seeks to fulfill himself and deny the presence of death instead of turning back to God, the source of life, which, of course, we're going to say later on. That's what God has made possible for us. Instead of turning back to God, the source of life, he multiplies and multiplies and multiplies all these different fruits that cannot give any kind of communion with God. But he does that because he is like you could say, a caged eagle. He can't fly anymore because his immortality has been taken away from him. And so he beats and beats and beats his wings against the cage, seeking for satisfaction in all kinds of things that cannot bring satisfaction because he is afraid of his opposite and his enemy, death. I'll use two verses from the New Testament to illustrate that, because very important, very, very important. When we're going to talk next week, we're going to start talking about Jesus Christ our Lord. And central to the Orthodox experience and understanding and faith of why Jesus Christ came is Jesus Christ came to deal with death. See, many, many times Christians who have not been nurtured by the Orthodox tradition have a kind of understanding that Jesus came to pay some kind of price for sin. We're going to talk about that for a whole night, and I'm not going to touch it now. But central to why Jesus comes to this world is to find a way out of the prison of death. It's described very directly in the opening of the epistle to the Hebrews. In the second chapter, this is the 14th verse. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, that means the children of the human children, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, because since the human beings have the devil knocked on the door and wanted to be involved in the material creation, and the human beings said, come in, and let's cooperate. And so because of allowing the devil to have influence over the human beings, the devil becomes the Lord of death. But I'm not using that. If I use that expression, it's not because he's any kind of equal to the Lord of life. But he uses death as his instrument to torture the human race. And then the 15th verse goes on to say, he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. It is the fear of death that subjects the human being to bondage and makes him sin. In the Epistle to the Romans, I'm just going to refer to this verse briefly, because it's a verse that's very important, central to our understanding of what sin and death are. And I'm going to translate it as it should be translated and has always been understood in the tradition of the church, not how there's a mistake in many English translations of the Bible, because it's a mistake that's based on what we would call actually an error, a false theology. This is the 12th verse of the fifth chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, says, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, and then, this is what it literally says, and in death all sin. In death all sin. Because seeking to find an escape from an inescapable prison, man has created all sorts of idolatries, all sorts of false gods. The essence of sin is to take what is not God and turn it into God. That's what the devil did with himself. That's what the first parents did with themselves in stealing something that and using it not for means of communion, but for means of isolated gratification apart from God. That's what all human beings who sin and who have become helplessly subjected beneath sin, they do that because they have been united with something that is their opposite, which is death. In the 15th chapter of the first epistle to the Corinthians, very important thing also is said there, when speaking of salvation, it says that the last enemy to be destroyed by God is not sin. Last enemy to be destroyed is death. So death is our enemy. Death is what imprisons us in frustrations, darkness, meaninglessness, sickness, corruption, sin. And for there to be salvation, there has to be release from death. Now, we need to conclude this evening with how the account of the fall ends in the book of Genesis, and that from the very beginning we see the reflection of what we thank God for in the prayers of the liturgy every Sunday, that even when we fall away, God does not abandon us. And even when the fall of the first parents is described there in the third chapter of the book of Genesis, there comes right away a promise of God. The Lord God curses the serpent, and then he says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman in the singular, and between your seed and her seed. So there's going to be between Satan, who has done this to the human race, God is going to make sure that there is enmity. And then he says, he, meaning the seed, shall bruise your head, shall bruise the head of the serpent, and you shall bruise his heel. We'll talk another time about how those words are understood as already at the very beginning, right at the fall, right in the beginning of the scriptural account, already God is promising that he's going to do something about it. So the Lord clothes the first parents in garments of skin, as we mentioned before, as a sign, an icon of their mortality, and they are driven out of paradise. They no longer are in paradise. They no longer have whatever was the nature of their communion with God before the fall. It no longer is there in the same way. It's not to say that they are cut off entirely from God, nor is it to say that they have lost the image and likeness of God in which they were created, nor is it to say that they cease to become good. The creation that God has created as an overflowing of his love remains very good. But the possibility for the human creation to attain the destiny that God wants for it has now on man's side been broken. So God has to restore it. But it's very important that those of you who perhaps come from traditions that teach as a result of the fall that there is total depravity, that the Orthodox Church does not believe or teach that as a result of the fall, everything good in man has been lost. Man remains good. He remains in the image and likeness. The image and likeness has been, it's covered with all sorts of layers of garbage now. and imprisoned in death and can't reach the potential that God wants for it. But it is still there. It is still not lost. And even the fallen man remains capable of doing good, as is constantly witnessed all through the Old Testament, even beginning with we've mentioned before, the response of Abraham to God, who believed God, who was faithful to God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So man remains good, but remains incapable of attaining the communion that God wants him to have because he has become mixed up with death by his own fault, not by God's fault. So God does not abandon, even in to the, therefore to this question that some people say is the, and I think rightly, that is at the center. It's the religious question that most people ask. How does a good God permit evil? We would say we could say a couple things about that. He permits it because in his divine mind, which it's impossible for us to completely fathom because we live on the underside of things as fallen creatures in a fallen world. But he knew from the beginning how it would be in the end. Everything that he would do to save this world and these creatures that he made and loves. So our faith would be, even when looking around us sometimes, we don't immediately sense much evidence of this when we're sometimes overwhelmed by the evil in the world and in ourselves. But from the point of view of God's eternal mind, God's eternal being, that even though there is such great evil in the world, yet the good that will be made possible by what God does, who does not cut himself off from his creation, will be immeasurably greater than the evil. Now, it's not going to make it as if the evil never happened. The evil is there. The evil is there even eternally because there will be those, Satan and his devils, and those human beings who reject God and will continue to reject him for all eternity. God is not a tyrant. God is not going to force anybody to love him. So there will be those who for all eternity, through no fault of God's, but because of the choice they make to turn away from communion with being in the image and likeness of God and insist on being independent gods, they will remain imprisoned in evil for all eternity. Yet even saying that, God sees, it is our faith in his eternal mind, that the good that will be made possible through what he will provide is immeasurably greater than the evil. And he will do everything. You did not abandon us, the prayer says. You did everything possible when we had fallen to raise us up again. And that's going to be the center now of all the attention that we have in the next weeks. We're going to talk about the major portion of the Creed, which speaks of Jesus Christ our Lord and what was done for us and for our salvation. And I want to conclude with, you know, we mentioned Job in the course of the talk. Job is continually crying out in agony. The voice of Job is the voice of the fallen man who is imprisoned helplessly in death and corruption and pain. And Job says, why? To God. And in the book of Job, even at the end when God speaks to Job, Job doesn't answer the question. Or God doesn't answer the question, rather. God doesn't answer Job's question about why have I suffered so much? Why is there so much evil? He simply really overwhelms Job from a human point of view. It can even look appear to be cruel. It's not, of course, but God simply says to Job, where were you when I made the world? Remember who you are. And Job answers God, now that I see you, I repent of what I said. But see, we would say that from our viewpoint, because our viewpoint is from everything that has been done for us by God through Christ his Son, that's why that that whole story, a condensed version of the suffering of Job, is read in the church during Holy Week, the week before Easter, the week when we celebrate the death of Christ for us and his rising. See, we would say that the answer of God to Job and to the cry of humanity, why evil, is not an answer of words primarily, but an answer of deeds. God did something in response to the evil that entered into his creation, and we'll talk about that next week when we begin to speak of that we believe in the one Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll stop there for tonight.
Would you please comment on the Orthodox understanding of St. Paul's statement that in Adam we all sinned?
Now, which verse? The question is, the verse, in Adam all sin, which verse are we speaking of specifically there, Tim?
I believe it is in Romans.
Romans? Because if you are referring to the fifth chapter...
Yes.
Yeah. Since by one man sin entered into the world?
Yes.
And death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, and then the correct translation is, in death all sinned. That's not really saying there that all sin in the first sin. It says in Adam all die. But if we're speaking of personal culpability, and this is important, the teaching of the church regarding the original sin is that the guilt for the first sin is the guilt of the first parents. That guilt is not passed on, as is sometimes taught in non-Orthodox Christianity, where some non-Orthodox Christians teach that we are born into the world personally guilty of the sin of Adam. That has been even, it's described as being biologically transmitted. And we would say that has never been part of what the church has taught regarding that. We're going to talk later about how that came to be. But what we would say is that the sin of the first parents and their fall causes them to bring into the world human beings that also are fallen, because they are unable to... The beginning that is there at the origin of the human creation, the communion that exists between God and the first parents before the fall, is lost in the fall. And so those who are born as the children of the first parents after the fall come into the world without the communion that the first parents had before the fall. So we would say that the sin of the first parents affects the consequences, you could say, of everyone, of all of their offspring. That it's the consequences of sin that are passed on in the world. That we are guilty, we are personally culpable for our own sins. That's why the fathers of the church teach that newborn children, on the one hand, are sinless. They are free of actual sin. They are free of that misuse, that voluntary misuse of the free will that constitutes sin. But no one comes into the world free of the consequences of sin, that we are all members one of the other, that we are all children of the first parents in whom was accomplished this catastrophe of the entry into the human condition of death and more multiplied sin. But so it's not a question of we don't, our doctrine regarding the original sin is not that we come into the world personally guilty of somebody else's sin. Rather, it's that we come into the world as fallen creatures, born of fallen creatures, Fallen creatures are only able to beget more fallen creatures, because for them to beget anything else, what has made them fallen, death, which is the result of their sin, has to be reversed. So a fallen creature can only beget a fallen offspring. One that's going to die. And because it's going to die, it's going to sin. We sin because we're going to die. Mark.
It appears to me, and I may be being very redundant here, that the death which God spoke of that would happen when Adam and Eve sinned took the form of these things that you outlined, the darkness and the frustration and the fear of death and all those things. When we then are born again, come to faith in Christ, whatever terminology you want to use, does that eradicate all of those consequences immediately? Is it something that's a progression? Is it something we have to wait for the resurrection to experience the reverse of those things?
That's an immense question. Mark's Mark's question is: how does the reversal in the salvation that's made available to us by Christ? How does it take place? We would say that it takes place when one is adopted into the communion of the children of God through faith and baptism and life in the church. But the working out of that salvation is a process that continues all through this life, continues on even after physical death, and is not fully in every way accomplished until the end of the world and the resurrection, when finally time comes to an end, and all those who have desired to be perfected and healed in Christ reach the fullness of communion with God. So it definitely, the salvation is definitely described as an ongoing process. There, we can say a little more. That is that particularly in the case of those who respond to, for example, the words of the Lord in the gospel, that we must be perfect as the Heavenly Father is perfect. It's teaching in the church that's possible. That it's not an impossible commandment given by Christ. That those who are in Christ, if they love Him with their whole heart, soul, strength, and mind, and it is possible to do that, and the great saints have done it, in them there is witnessed by others and experienced by themselves, even before they die, sometimes the complete reversal of everything that's happened in the fall. Of course, everybody has to die. There's no escape from that. Even Jesus Himself dies. He doesn't have to, though. That's the one difference. But
the other thing I wanted to ask to kind of follow up on that is, speaking about Adam's free will, how does Adam's free will differ from the fallen man's free will? In the Calvinistic scheme of things, there is no such thing as free will. That is part of the consequences of the fall, and therefore no man seeks out God, and therefore the doctrine of election and such things almost constitute a conflict between the predestination of God and the free will of man.
The loss of the free will that the Calvinistic theology teaches is a result of the teaching of the total depravity, that if all the capability of mankind, human persons, to do good is lost, if that's indeed the case, then the only thing one can logically conclude from that is that there is no more free will. we would say that is contrary to the witness of Scripture and the experience of God's people in both the Old and New Covenants, in which it's clearly taught all through the Old Testament that there are people who do good and are righteous and are pleasing to God and are even described, for example, the parents of John the Baptist, Zechariah and Elizabeth in the Gospel of St. Luke, are described as being blameless, walked in all the commandments of the Lord, blamelessly. Does that mean that therefore they don't need salvation? Of course they need salvation, because they're imprisoned in death like everybody else. And that, so what happens to the free will in this understanding of the church, where good, the possibility to cooperate with God, the ones that are described as righteous in the Old Testament are those who cooperate with God. They serve. He elects them, but they cooperate with that election. That's so central to the Orthodox understanding of cooperation with God's grace that we call synergy. We'll talk a lot about that later. But through that cooperation with God, God's plan is worked out to the point where we would say, when we look through our Christian eyes, through our Christian perspective, at everything that happens in the Old Testament, through those who are righteous, through Abraham and Moses and King David and all the promises that are given to them that they believe and live in accordance with, we would say that the ultimate, hate to use such a coarse sounding word, but the ultimate product of all of that faithfulness is that from the human race comes a person who, on the one hand, is chosen by God, but is chosen by God because she cooperates with him to give God himself his humanity, the Mother of God. So in Mary, for example, and we're going to spend a lot of time on, but in Mary we see what's often been described. She's often been described as the greatest beauty of our fallen nature, that though we are fallen, and so is Mary, so are all human beings, yet nevertheless we are not incapable of goodness and righteousness and holiness and cooperation with God. What we cannot do, though, is break through this prison of our mortality that's become just we're chained to it, and until we're freed from it, even the righteousness of the old Testament figures is, we would say, it's certainly not perfect. Nothing is perfect apart from what is made possible by Christ's ending the grip of mortality upon us. So we would say then, the direct answer after this long is that the free will of man, like every other aspect of his being, whether it's his body through infirmity, his mind through confusion and frustration, his free will is confused and it's imperfect, and that's what's behind St. Paul saying something like, "Well, the good I want to do, I don't do; the evil I don't want to do, I do." It's what's behind people becoming imprisoned, for example, in sinful patterns of life. Often, where especially, you know, anybody who has had to help people pastorally knows that many times, although there always is some degree of responsibility for sinfulness, a lot of people's sinful patterns are the result of a will that's not even not even operating very well anymore. So, but we would never say it's lost. To say it's lost is to say that the image and likeness of God that's central to our being is lost, and that means we're no longer human. We're no longer what God has named us.
Sweet. You say we believe that God is not the author of evil. The question is, how do you answer someone who says that the Old Testament especially is filled with nothing but images of God's, say, meanness towards human beings and, you know, say, like, the annihilation of entire nations? How do you answer that?
Well, briefly, we'd answer it by saying that someone who made that accusation hasn't really read the Old Testament objectively and is isolating and misunderstanding certain aspects of the Old Testament, not knowing the context from which they come. The nations, for example, that Israel is the Canaanites that Israel is commanded to annihilate are people who have fallen into the really the depths of sinfulness. Their idolatrous religion is among the worst and most monstrous that fallen human beings have devised. They sacrificed their children to the fertility gods, burned up their children. And what's being the context of that? We'll say more about it later. The context of something like that is God deals with creation, fallen creation, as it is. He doesn't deal with some other idealized creation from the fallen creation. God elects His people and says, "Well, this is where you're going to live, and you cannot live with these people. These people are so far." Have so far given themselves over to evil that it's not the ultimate cruelty to annihilate them. That's the context of it. That's a hard saying, especially for with a lot of the perspectives that we have so deeply ingrained in us. But
God works with God has chosen this people in the ancient Near East, and why they are in the ancient Near East and not somewhere in Africa, Europe, or the New World, there's no answer to that. It's this people that God has chosen to give His revelation to, and their continued existence in surrounded by much many other and stronger peoples than their own who practice emphatically and horribly distorted and evil forms of idolatry has to be worked out in the midst of that. God doesn't give them an ideal place to live.
So that's about how. But as far as the Old Testament record, if one reads straight through the Old Testament, God describing His love for His people is affirmed and reaffirmed and reaffirmed in as strong a language as it is in the New Testament. That's the
mysterious thing about the revelation to Israel. I think I said this in the Psalms class the other night. Strange, this little people that claims to have received the revelation of the one true and only God, who says that He loves them and chooses them among all the peoples of the earth on the one hand, yet they're not able to brag about it hardly at all, even in their own literature, because they're always betraying it, and in speaking in human terms, He's mad at them nearly all the time. See, that's not the kind of thing that human beings make up in the literature that they write. Yet He says, yet the same God that says, even though you forsake Me and you don't do anything that I say and you break your marriage covenant with Me, He describes His relationship to His people as a marriage. And because of that, all these terrible things will happen to you, and My protection because you reject Me you won't have, and so your enemies will have power over you. But He always says, in the end, I will not forsake you. In the end, My will, which is to make salvation possible for you, will be. That is what we'll triumph. So that's even through the darkest portions of that history, both whether it's in the Old Testament or what we see now in our world. It's really, really very important to understand that central to the Orthodox understanding of what we are is this optimism.
See, Christian doctrine, Christian understanding of man as expressed in the Orthodox faith is optimistic, that we are good, that we are created as good, that we have not lost that essential goodness in the image and likeness of God, even how horrible the fall and mortality and evil are, that God does everything he possibly can to restore it, that when finally time and history have reached its conclusion and God's purposes have been fully worked out, that God will make all the evil in the world right. The only evil that won't be made right is that evil that people on their own, with their own will, will not accept being made right. And so we would say, I meant to say this earlier, that on the basis of that, given everything, given that God has decided to make creatures with free will, he's made us the way we are, and everything that's happened in the world and everything that he's done, we would say, though it's not expressed in these words, I would take the risk of saying that this statement is an expression of the dogmatic tradition of the church, not just something I'm making up, that we would say that this world is the best of all possible worlds. Given everything that given how we are and given everything that God has done, it could not be better, no matter how bad it looks sometimes. It's either that or be like the wife of Job. Curse God and die. You can't, I don't know how there can be any kind of mean between those two things. Okay. Jim.
You often use the word doctrine. Sometimes that's used in a very broad sense.
Yeah.
When you talk about the doctrine of the church, how would that be different?
Yeah. When I use the word doctrine or dogma, sometimes that word is used to, sometimes the words are used interchangeably. They're not actually synonyms, but I'm not going to get into that now. Generally, the word that I use is the word doctrine, and of course that simply comes from the Latin root meaning teaching. When I use the word doctrine, I always mean those teachings of the church which follow the criteria that we first learned about at the beginning, that they have been taught everywhere in the church from the beginning and believed by everyone in the church, that they are witnessed to in all the sources of the church's tradition, the scriptures, the experience of worship in the church's liturgical tradition, the councils of the church and their decisions in the creeds and the canons, in the lives of the saints and the writings of the great teachers. That's what a doctrine is.
It seems that in your lecturing tonight that the far more significant occurrence to human beings is the significance of death, not of sin.
That's right. That's the reason why I tried to do this with the detail and maybe the intensity that we've had tonight, is that we're going to see as we examine the core of Orthodox doctrine, which is who is Jesus Christ and what did he do. The Orthodox answer to that, which we believe to be the tradition of the church that has existed from the beginning, from the apostles, is that Jesus Christ dealt with death. In doing so, he dealt with sin. But what Jesus Christ came to fix, the question, what did Jesus Christ come to fix? Answer, Jesus Christ came to fix the death that had become that mankind had become entrapped in. Okay, let's stand and pray. Lord God, be with us in your grace and love for mankind. Instruct us in your truth. Lead us to ever increasing faith and love and hope in your truth. We give thanks to you, for you have created us, and even when we fell away, you did not abandon us, but made all things possible for us to be restored to your communion in Jesus Christ, your Son, now and ever and unto ages of ages. Amen.